Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to look at the two stories in the first part of this chapter. Chapters 6, verses 1 to 23. Let's read the first seven verses to begin. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your constant care, provision, protection of us as your people. We pray that we would have a sense of your ongoing presence, and even when we don't feel that, to have a strong faith and belief in your promise, neither to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time in Elisha's life and ministry, he had performed at least 10 miracles. He had struck the Jordan with his mantle and walked over on dry ground. He healed the bitter waters of Jericho. He cursed the juvenile delinquents at Bethel when two bears came out of the woods and mauled them, really that mob that was there. He rescued the military campaign of Israel, primarily because of Jehoshaphat's presence, and prophesied the defeat of the Moabites. He told a widow to gather jars and containers for God to fill with oil to meet their debts. He prophesied to the Shunammite woman that she would have a son and then later raise the son from the dead. He fed 100 men with 20 loaves of barley bread. He healed Naaman of his leprosy and then transmitted the leprosy to the greedy Gehazi. Well, our text this morning contains the 11th miracle, showing once again that he is not only a true prophet of God, but it also points not only to the power of God, but God's care for his people. The second narrative in the chapter that we'll consider also shows God's protection of his people and gives us confidence when we see evil around us, evil that sometimes seems to be triumphing. It's easy for God's people to become fearful or discouraged when they see the cultural or political events around them that are often very much against the gospel and the truths of God. We need to remember that God is sovereign and can change events and circumstances very quickly. First, we see God's power and loving deliverance in his caring for his prophets. In the first two verses of chapter 6, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.'" Now, this story begins with good news. The prophets needed a larger place to live. Just a few years before this was when Elijah thought he was the only believer left in the northern kingdom. And remember, he lamented to God, "They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left." Remember, God told him that he had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. However, at that time, the last prophets in Israel were hiding in caves, living on bread and water. 1 Kings 18 mentions this. Now the biblical faith had made a recovery, and the school of the prophets had enlarged. Here are basically prophets or ministers in training. One commentator said that they had grown from a cave to a campus. And as a result of this growth, they needed more space and asked Elisha if they could build a bigger place to live, a bigger dormitory. Elisha gave them permission and also responded to their request to go with them. Well, everything was going fine in the project until disaster struck in verse 5. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Now, you might wonder why this was such a disaster for this man. I mean, certainly he borrowed it, but why was it such an emotional response? Well, I think it's helpful to understand how valuable tools were and how expensive they were at that time, especially an iron axe head. It really would have cost many months of labor. If the young prophet was like many young men who are in the youth and students learning, probably didn't have much in terms of personal assets. So when the axe head went flying into the water, his spirit sank with the axe head. And given the high cost of iron in a relatively poor country like Israel, which was still pretty much in the Bronze Age, the young prophet probably feared the possibility of indentured servanthood or slavery. It shows how important this issue was to this young man. Elisha then performs his 11th miracle recorded for us. You see in verses 6 and 7, "Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it." This miracle again shows the supernatural power of God over every aspect of his creation. Some more liberal theologians have tried to explain this miracle away through some natural cause. Some say, well, maybe the stick was magnetized. Not very good science there. Or the story is just a legend. It's a mythology. That's the more common thing that would be held. Or perhaps Elijah just fished the axe head out with a stick. Well, these explanations are either good ideas or good science. A chunk of iron would sink right to the bottom of the river or lake and stay there. Here God overrules the laws of nature, that God is not limited by any law of nature that he himself created. God shows his glory in overruling them. And God did this to save his servant from trouble and perhaps slavery, indentured servanthood. Now, the miracle may seem trivial as you initially read it, but imagine you had borrowed an expensive item from someone like a truck or a car, and you crashed it into a ravine and had no way to pay for it. Sometimes something like that can be a matter of life and death in your emotions. There can be many reasons that God's people fall into debt and head for financial ruin. If you're in that kind of a situation, God does know what you need. In fact, what other trials you may face, however large or small they are, we should never hesitate to ask God for help and divine deliverance. Even little issues in our lives are not trivial to a loving God. The return of the axe head delivered the young prophet from debt, may have saved him from slavery. When we think about the debt that was possible there, of course, the gospel tells us the story that we have of freedom from the ultimate debt. We owed God an infinite debt of sin. In fact, remember the idea that sin has an infinite disvalue before a holy God. We owed an infinite debt to an infinitely holy God that we could never pay, and God met every aspect of that debt in Christ. As the God-man, he was man who sacrificed, man had sinned. As God, he offered a sacrifice of infinite value, meeting every demand that we would have before a holy God. We also see God's loving deliverance and protection of the Elisha and of Israel. Starting in verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Well, this next episode in the chapter is not small or trivial in any way. God delivered a small army into the hands of the single prophet Elisha. It also points to the spiritual reality that we don't see, that God and the host of the heaven are always there to care for us. So look at the end of the story, we'll see that more fully. I think it's easy for us to forget this truth because we don't see it. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote a phrase that I particularly like. He said, faith never rests so calmly or peaceably as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence, as when it rests on God's power. And of course, we see that the king of Syria was sending his armies into Israel, plundering various cities and areas. And each time they tried to set up an ambush, the Israelites were always one step ahead of them. And this was because Elisha was in charge of Israelite intelligence. And this perplexed the king of Syria. He was convinced he had a spy in his camp. When he inquires about this, a servant informed him that it was Elisha who was supernaturally telling them everything, all his plans, and even what you would say in your own bedroom. Elisha was Israel's best line of defense. And you may remember when Elisha witnessed Elijah being taken up into heaven in the chariots of fire, he cried out, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, referring to Elijah. In 2 Kings 13:14, at the time of Elisha's death, the same thing was said of Elisha, that he was Israel's chariots and horsemen. Well, here's certainly a case where that was true, where he was defending Israel. It was not yet in God's timing for that kingdom to be judged. In verse 13, the king of Syria said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. E.M. Provan noted the irony of this command. It's a testimony to his plight, of course, that he does not know where Elisha is, whereas Elisha always knows where he is. It is also testimony to his befuddled thinking that he seeks to resolve his difficulty over troop movements by moving troops. Here God is supernaturally acting to inform Elisha of where he is, and we'll just go capture him, no problem. We have an important lesson here about the spiritual war in which we are engaged. God's enemies will really stop at nothing to silence the word of God, whether it's something like this in times of warfare, or it's the general preaching of the word of God, or missionary service. In modern times in our culture, the attacks on God's word have primarily come from within church structures. From the 19th century to present, theological liberalism has attacked the truthfulness of God's word on every front imaginable. The authorship of books, the history of the Bible, every miracle of the Bible, the words and actions of Jesus, and so on. In fact, another word for theological liberalism is simply unbelief. In J. Gresham Machen's classic little book, Christianity and Liberalism, he systematically showed that theological liberalism is not authentic Christianity. He then made the point that real Christians and whole denominations have allowed these unbelievers to come into the church. He spoke about the weakness of the church in his day, that was being written in 1923, and he noted there can be many weaknesses, but he wrote, "But one cause is perfectly plain. The church of today has been unfaithful to her Lord by admitting great companies of non-Christian persons not only into her membership, but into her teaching agencies." And of course, as they've been teachers in seminaries, pastors, either the Bible is directly attacked or nothing is ever taught. Often when a person would be very liberal, coming to be the pastor of the conservative congregation, they wouldn't directly say, "The miracles of Jesus are mythology. There's no resurrection of Jesus." They would just never teach it. Instead of preaching the Word of God, they would simply preach platitudes, perhaps political perspectives or social agendas. And that's all that would be heard. And a generation might grow up in a church never really hearing the Word of God. And of course, we also see the Word of God attempting to be silenced by direct attacks on the Bible in communist and Islamic countries. We see that over the last 100 years, and of course it takes place today. Well, verse 15 and following. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man you seek.' And he led them into Samaria. And soon they entered Samaria. And soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open their eyes that these men may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, the northern kingdom. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down?' He answered, 'You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." Well, the servant woke up, saw the armies around them in Dothan, and realized they were in real physical danger. And down through church history, God's people have often been attacked by evil forces. Enemies of God's people make plans and have their agenda. When they don't get their way, they often become enraged and attack any resistance they've encountered. Often that resistance thwarting them comes from Christians. Today in our society, there is hostility against Christianity over the airwaves, in the workplace, in the classrooms, and from many ruling authorities. Just speak out against abortion or homosexuality, and you'll be immediately classified as homophobic or someone who hates women, wants to deprive them of their rights. Of course, all rights ultimately come from God. So the argument is that God has given me the right to kill my unborn child. In some parts of the world, opposition is such that Christians are martyred by godless anti-Christian governments. And God's enemies always try to stop the spread of God's word and the gospel. And there are times when, like Elisha's servant, it's easy to get dismayed or fearful. It's tempting to look at all the armies arrayed against us or the gospel, both seen and unseen, and say, what shall we do? Elisha answers him. He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What Elisha said was really in keeping with the instructions Moses gave for godly warfare to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4, he said, let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. James Russell Lowe wrote of God's supervision and sovereignty, wrote a poem, said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God's ways are behind the scenes. He often moves in ways we don't expect, and it's behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes he's behind. It's important for us to remember that and trust him. Of course, Elisha could actually see God's invincible army, an army large enough to defend an entire nation. Remember that at one time when Sennacherib was invading Israel, one angel killed 185,000 of his troops in one night. Here's an army surrounding Elisha. We don't see God's army, but it's still there. God is always with us. Remember, God said he will never leave nor forsake us in Hebrews 13:5. God gave us the promise of his constant presence. However, he doesn't promise that we will always feel his presence. Oftentimes we don't. R.C. Sproul told the story of being asked to fill the pulpit for a church whose pastor was very ill. Been sick for a while and perhaps was going to die, and the church was really kind of in anguish over this. The congregation was hurting because of their concern for a pastor who was very loved to them. And Sproul said he wanted the service to be especially comforting and ministering to this congregation, and prayed earnestly about it. But he said when he was actually preaching, it seemed like every word fell flat. He didn't feel like he had any clarity in his thoughts or mind. And so I had no sense of God's presence at all. He said it was a communion service, and they would serve the communion after the sermon. And he said, I almost felt like a hypocrite serving communion because I didn't feel anything during that time either. After he gave the benediction, he was to go to the back of the church and, of course, greet people as they were leaving. And he said, I felt ashamed to go to the door and greet people as they left. I felt like a complete failure. However, as people left, one after the other told him how meaningful the sermon was and the worship was to them. And some of them said they'd never felt the presence of God like they had during that time. And he said he learned an important lesson in that. See, we might not feel God's presence, and there are times when we don't. But he's always there. And it's important to remember that when we come to spiritual warfare. Not only is God with us, but the host of heaven far outnumbers the minions of Satan. Philip Ryken wrote, "The devil can never muster enough troops to overwhelm the army of God. Those who are with us are always greater than those who are against us," as Elisha told his servant. And of course, God himself is with us. Another important lesson in this is that spiritual battles are joined in prayer. Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of this servant, that he'd really see the armies of God, and God answered that. And then he prayed that God would strike the opposing army with blindness, and later prayed that God would open their eyes when he'd led them into the heart of Samaria. God uses our prayers to help us see things as they really are. And prayer is an important means that God uses to carry out his eternal purposes. One passage that I particularly like on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is very real about the struggles and pressures he has experienced on the mission field, the attacks, the persecutions, and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8 through 11, says that we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Notice the blessing, the support of Paul granted through the prayers of many. That's an encouragement for our prayers, to pray for missionaries, ministers, the gospel itself, ministries in the gospel. Last important application for us in the passage is that we are called to be a merciful people. In verses 19 and following, we see that Elisha leads them into the heart of Samaria, and they end up right in the middle of their enemy. In verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" Elisha served as their guide, and it's almost like the biblical writers enjoying the story. He says, "Behold, they were in the middle. Pay attention to this. They're right in the middle of their enemy." And the king of Israel wanted vengeance. Verse 21, he says, "Twice shall I strike them down." Elisha knew that often warfare calls for mercy. He pointed out, if you'd taken them as prisoners of war, you wouldn't just kill them. He says, "Feed them, take care of them, then send them on their way." Think of many New Testament passages that reflect this same idea. Romans 12, "Don't get your own revenge. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord." So many other passages dealing with forgiveness, with care. At the very end of Ephesians chapter 4, there's a passage that touches on this. Very similar to the Colossians passage you read earlier. It's a series of ethical exhortations. starting in verse 31 and just 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's interesting that God's people are reminded and commanded to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be a forgiving people, just as we have received forgiveness. In fact, when someone repents and asks our forgiveness, we have the moral duty before God to forgive them. To not forgive is a direct disobedience to God. And examine your heart in this area. And finally, the passage does remind us that God is sovereign and in control of all of history. It was not yet in God's purposes for the northern kingdom to be completely conquered. That did come later. And God is working his purposes out in our history, in our culture, even when we don't understand it or really see why certain world events are taking place. Sinclair Ferguson, in his short little commentary in the book of Daniel and speaking about God's sovereignty, thinking of Daniel and people of God in that situation and captive in Babylon, said, our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly when we cannot trace or understand his plan of victory. Our great hope as the people of God does not lie in the centers of the world power. Our aim is not to build the kingdoms of this world, but to share in the triumph of Christ. He has already established his everlasting kingdom among men. He reigns now. All kingdoms that stand against him have been judged in the courtroom of God and are destined to fall. If you're in Christ, you're on that side. You're on the winning side. If you believe in Jesus, not only are you forgiven now, not only do you have present salvation, but there is an eternity set before you by the complete fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your care, your protection, and your presence. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would truly trust you, even when we don't feel your presence. And always remember that you are there and that you are working out your eternal purposes in our lives. Whatever grief or suffering or struggle we may have, we know there is meaning to it because it fits somehow into your purpose, and our pain is not futile. Also, help us to see and recognize your protection, your care on a daily basis. And we pray that you would motivate us more toward prayer in our lives, to recognize that it is an important means that you've called us to engage in. In Jesus' name. We also pray.